First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I believe that means the souls, because he's coming for the bodies. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I've entitled this little message, Death is not a destination. It is a pass-through. Death is not a destination. It is a pass-through. The World Health Organization says that there are more than 56 million deaths annually in this world. 56 million die annually in this world. That translates to over 153,000 deaths per day. And that translates to about just over 100 deaths per minute in the world. For all of them, saved and unsaved alike, death is not a destination. It is a pass-through. Heaven or hell are the destinations where every one of us will live as long as God lives. We are going to all live somewhere forever. According to this passage we read, the believing dead will rise before the unbelieving dead. Revelation 25 says that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the unbelieving dead will rise and will be judged and will be confined eternally to God's prison house of hell. In one of his lighter moments, Benjamin Franklin penned his epitaph. Though he didn't profess to be a believer, he did understand, at least intellectually, that death is not a destination. It is a pass-through. Here's his epitaph. The body of B. Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here. Food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by its author. As an unbeliever, he understood death is not a destination, it is a pass-through. My friends, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and the following resurrection of all believers is the heart of Christianity. You take the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ away, and there's no Christianity. That makes the resurrection of Christ what someone once described as the keystone of the arch of our faith. You know what the keystone is in an arch? It's the wedge-shaped stone at the top of the arch that holds the rest of the span together. You remove the keystone and both sides of the span collapse. The most dramatic worldwide event that will ever take place yet on this planet is the bodily resurrection of the believers who will be called forth from their graves. Creation was certainly a defining moment of earth. The universal worldwide flood, the deluge, was a defining moment of earth. And so will the bodily resurrection of the believers be in this world. How will it be explained? What will the news people say? What excuses will be made in academia? How will the unbelievers describe it? When the graves are opened, or will they be opened? Christ's grave was open, not to let him out. His body could pass through, as it did in his resurrected form, the closed doors. I don't believe they moved the stone away so his resurrected body could be let out. It was so the unbelievers could look in, or the believers could look in and see that his body wasn't there, but the grave clothes folded neatly, but he wasn't there. Will our graves as believers be opened so the unbelieving world will see we have indeed been resurrected, even as the scriptures said we would be? Will the suit or the dress the occupant of that grave wore, if there's anything left of it, will it still be there as his grave clothes were there? He was resurrected wearing new clothes in a new body, a resurrected body. I assume we will be resurrected in new clothes for our new body as well. We certainly won't need the shroud we were buried in. Will it be there for them to see? I don't know the answers to those things. But I do know that this earth will be absolutely caught in inexplicable turmoil when the graves are no longer occupied by the bodies of the saints that were there. I trust you are a believer, and I just trust today you can catch a little glimpse, a new glimpse, or maybe a first-time glimpse of the excitement, the essential nature of the bodily resurrection of our Savior and of His redeemed ones. There is reason for us to live with excitement over the gripping truth of the resurrection. There is reason for us to die with expectancy because of the truth of this doctrine. But this is not a message of doctrine. This is not a Bible lesson. This is not a Bible lecture. It is not an academic exercise. Please understand that. I think that sometimes when we come to the resurrection, Easter Sunday is just a few days away. When we come to these things, we're so familiar with them that it's such old ground for us that the realities of resurrection, what it means for us now and hereafter, escape us. I plead with us today, let's not let that happen. I want us to be gripped with resurrection reality as a result of what we learned from the scripture today. I want this message to be a thrilling discovery or rediscovery of resurrection reality. What are those realities? Number one, the body is sacred. That's a resurrection reality. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the body he raises belongs to him. And the God of life has the authority to bring it back in its redeemed form to him for all of eternity. It belongs to him. He's the one who cares enough about that body that was sown in corruption to bring it forth in incorruption. That's how important the redeemed body is to Christ. Listen to how it is put in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at the middle of verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God hath both raised up the Lord, and he will raise up us by his power. Know you not that your bodies are members with Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know you not that that which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Right here in this discussion about the sacredness of the body, and therefore the body not being for fornication, for impure use, sin-corruptive use, he says, This is tied to the resurrection. This body which you, if you are a disobedient and sinning Christian, are defiling and illicit sexual use of this body. Don't you know that you're sinning against that body which is sacred to the one who bought it and should be therefore sacred to us because it belongs to him? I'm wondering, therefore, if this body belongs to him, does it matter to him what markings we put on it? Is it important for us to consider the issue of the cutting of the body? What about the adorning of it? Or the lack of adorning of it? You see, if we understand the sacredness of the body in the light of the resurrection of the body, we'll look upon our bodies a whole lot differently. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the one who's going to get it out of the grave one day. It's his. Romans 8:23 puts it this way. We ourselves groan, waiting for the adoption or the redemption of the body. You see, my friends, Christ is not going to let something he paid for remain unclaimed. He's going to redeem it. He's made the payment, but he hasn't taken the object for which he paid. You go to a store, put something on layaway. You make a payment for it. You're going to come back, make the final payment, and take it back to you. Then you will own it. It's still yours, but it's waiting for you to possess it. That's the way it is with our bodies. It's his. And he's going to redeem it. He paid for it by the cross. He's going to come and claim it one day in the resurrection. As the creator and the redeemer of it, if he has claims on it, then we don't. Let's not forget that. If it is sacred, then do I and do you not have the obligation not to profane it? We are obligated, are we not? Not to profane, desecrate, denigrate, corrupt this body by the sinful use of it. It is sacred, and that possession that he bought and made sacred by his blood, he's going to redeem. He's going to call for it. That's the reality of the resurrection. The second reality of the resurrection I'd like us to talk about is that our basis for living earthly life is found in his resurrected life. Our basis for living earthly life is found in his resurrected life. You see, Christ's physical resurrection accomplished our spiritual resurrection. And when that was occurring, that united our lives with the life of Christ. Here's how it's put in the scriptures in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. You hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation. The word there means behavior. In times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath, listen to it, raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ. Obviously, we're not sitting there now, but he looks upon us and says we should look upon ourselves as already sitting with him there. That's what his resurrection has accomplished. His physical resurrection has accomplished our spiritual resurrection and changed the complete basis for our earthly living. It is now in union with Christ. It is now no longer in deadness to sin, but alive unto God. It's put this way, but with a different word. In Philippians 3:20, our conversation. The word there does not mean behavior as it did in the Ephesian passage. It means our citizenship. Different word. Only place it's used in the New Testament. Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means because of the resurrection, our community, our citizenship is a different one. It's no longer an earthly community. We're no longer conformed to this world. But now we're part of a heavenly community. And the living ruler of that community is going to come back for us. And he's going to make us a visible part of it with him for all of eternity. The thought here in Philippians 3:20 is, we're already raised and living there. And we're currently being governed, though here, by the laws of heaven. What governs your life? What are the rules, the laws governing your life? Well, it's supposed to be the governing laws of this new kingdom of which you are a citizen and have been made alive unto. We are bound together with other citizens of this kingdom, fellow believers, your local church, that's during your years here with this body of fellow citizens. We have a common purpose. We look for the Savior's return because he is alive. Our basis for living earthly life is found in his resurrected life. Thirdly, third reality of the resurrection. Our Bible is unreliable without the resurrection. You say, that sounds strange. Well, listen to what 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 says. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which you have also received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I declared unto you, first of all, that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures. According to the Old Testament Scriptures, the Messiah, when he came, would die, would be buried, and would rise again. If he did not rise again, the Scriptures are invalid. The Scriptures are in error. It said he would die for sin. Many Old Testament passages, I have no time to read them this morning. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Daniel 9, 26, and many, many others. And do you realize what a significant thing it was on the road to Emmaus, after he was raised, the Lord was talking with two of his disciples. They didn't recognize him. And here's what he said about his resurrection. Luke 24, beginning at verse 25. He said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then again, beginning at verse 45, still on the road with his disciples. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooves Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. If he did not rise from the grave, the Scriptures are invalid. And the Lord was impressing that resurrection reality upon his disciples. Scripture said he will die. Isaiah 53, 9 said he made his grave with the rich in his death. The Old Testament Scripture said he would be buried. And of course, the Old Testament Scripture said he would rise again. The Lord said, do you disciples not understand this? This has the authority of Scriptures upon it, this resurrection business. In the very first sermon recorded in the Scripture, the first public preaching, which Peter did at Pentecost, It was all about the Old Testament scriptures being fulfilled in the resurrection of Christ. Listen to Acts 22, beginning at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he both is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Psalm 16:10, for instance, is one such place. And that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. He said, we've been told this by the prophet David. It's in the scriptures. And if he didn't raise up Jesus, you can't believe the scriptures. That's a resurrection reality. The fourth resurrection reality is that our natural bodies, when sown in the earth, are guaranteed to be harvested from the earth in a form unlike that which they went into the earth. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 35, some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive unless it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be a grain of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And he continues in verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, but it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there's a spiritual body. What is the reality? Our bodies, when sown in this earth, are guaranteed to be harvested in a form unlike that in which they were sown. What is the guarantee? What is the guarantee that this is so? Christ is the guarantee. He's called the first fruits of the harvest in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning of verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in this order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ that is coming. What are the first fruits? Don't have time to go back into the scriptures and show you, but the Old Testament speaks about the feast of first fruits, which was a Jewish feast they held annually. It was at harvest time. Those who farmed in Israel were required to bring the first fruits, the first ripening grain, the first fruit of the vine, the first fruit of the trees, and bring it to the altar and give it there as a sacrifice to God, as a pledge that they believed that all the harvest belonged to God and that he was going to allow a wonderful harvest, and they wanted the very first thing that came to be given as a pledge to him and a thanksgiving to him for the entire harvest which would follow. Christ is the first fruits. He was raised first before us. And he is today in heaven as a pledge that there will be a big harvest to follow. And lastly, the fifth resurrection reality is that our living Christ will reign until he has destroyed the last enemy, which is death. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then comes the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's our Savior. That's his resurrection power. Romans 1:4 said he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. He defeated death in himself, and he will defeat death in us. And he will defeat death, the overarching enemy of this world, when he begins his eternal reign of the new heaven and the new earth. That's our Savior. That's the one that you say redeemed you and that you belong to. That's the one who cares so much for you. He's not going to let you be separated from him in bodily form. We'll be before him forever. We're made in his image. If the body goes to death as a destination, ceases to be. Sin has won. Satan has won in God's universe. It won't happen. You see, my friends, when resurrection reality grips our lives, you and I will never be the same person. Perhaps because it never has gripped your life. That may be why sin is so powerful in you. You've never considered yourself or accounted yourself dead to sin, nor have you accounted yourself alive unto God. It's probably the basis of your sin struggle if you are indeed saved, and sin is so dominant in your life. And resurrection reality grips us. We can't ever be the same person. Our life will never be the same. Our look at death will never be the same. My friends, resurrection is not just a doctrine to be believed. It's a life to be lived. When you leave here today, go live the rest of this day in the light of resurrection reality. And live every day that follows that way, if you are indeed a believer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you that when you rose from the grave, you forever changed the entire existence of everyone who belongs to you. We just aren't the same people because you're alive. Nor will we be the same for eternity. Lord, let our souls vibrate with joy and excitement in the reality of this. And let our lives be lived in the reality of it. You've given us a wonderful resurrected life to live. And there's power you've given us to live it.